Today we finish Paul's exhortations to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. So turn with me, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 31. And as Paul's been instructing husbands and wives as to their distinct roles within the family and what the marital relationship in some ways should look like, he's been comparing them in various ways to Christ and the church, right? The Christ and the church have been lifted as examples to husbands and wives as to their roles and responsibilities to each other. So we can look at Christ and the church as examples to understand a little more clearly what it is the marital relationship should look like. And today we find a concluding summary of the commands. But before we get there, we find the revelation of a mystery that intersects with this issue of marriage. And so today I want us to see in our passage that the marital union is a mysterious display of Christ and his church. The marital union is a mysterious display of Christ and his church. And if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. Hear this, the word of the Lord. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You may be seated. So the basis for our passage today, right, the background to it, actually extends all the way back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we find Paul writing, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. And that command then starts off a series of five commands where he describes what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And that ends in verse 21 with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But Paul doesn't really stop there. He begins to explain what it means, what that looks like to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ as he launches into discussing family relationships. And in particular, in this chapter, the marital relationship, that between husband and wife. And we've been considering over the past weeks what it looks like, right? What a wife owes to her husband and what a husband owes to his wife. And closer to our passage today, Paul has been describing, and I want to read for us that again to remind us, Paul has been describing one of the reasons why a husband loves his wife. Starting back up in verse 28, this is what begins our thought. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Right? So Paul argues there, right? Husbands love wives. Husbands love their wife because they're one flesh. And that brings us to the union, which I want us to see first in verse 31, the union. And it begins, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, depending on your translation, you may actually have quotes there to kind of signify to us. You may even have a footnote there that says that this is coming from the book of Genesis in chapter 2. We can ask the question, how old is the marital institution? How old is marriage? It's as old as creation itself. Or certainly it's as old as the creation of man and woman, male and female. Right? Paul uses this verse out of the book of Genesis as proof for his argument that he's been making. He has written and said, husbands, love your wives even as you love yourself, because husbands, when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. And he points now here to the Old Testament scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, right? They would have just been the scriptures to Paul, but he points back to the book of Genesis to say, listen, this is the reality. This is where I get this from. Paul's not making up this idea, but this is exactly what Christ, what God has instituted. When a man and woman are married and joined together, they become something entirely different, distinct, more distinct than any other human relationship. We must realize that the marital relationship is unlike every other human relationship, because in other relationships, there is still a separation. Even a parent to a child, there is still a separation there that is different than that of husband and wife. In a marriage, there is a beautiful God-created joining. And Jesus points to this reality as well. Now, I want us to look at this in Matthew 19. The parallel to Matthew 19 is in Mark 10, but I want us to look at the version at Matthew 19. But you can put a note there if you want to go back and read how Mark's gospel sets this confrontation together. Some Pharisees come to test Jesus, and they come to test him about marriage. So Matthew 19, I want us to look at verses 3 through 8. And just, I want you to listen here, read with me, and follow this tract of line of what is different about the marriage relationship. How does Jesus think of marriage? Starting at verse 3 of Matthew 19, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So the Pharisees here come together and they ask a very modern question, don't they? Can I divorce my wife for any reason? Can I divorce my wife for any reason? And we realize, by the way, today, there used to be a day and age in our country and in our states where you did have to prove a good cause for divorce. Now we have no-fault divorce, meaning it doesn't really matter. You just have to say to the judge, yes, it's broken. It's irretrievably broken. It can't be fixed. It's irredeemably broken. It can't be bought back. We're done. No, there's no hope of reconciliation. And as long as you can say that with a straight face, the judge will say, okay, you're divorced. Boom, done. Right? Obviously, I'm smoothing out the legal process there a little bit. There's more bumps in the road than that. But we don't have to prove good cause other than to say, yes, I have cause. But the Pharisees ask this modern question, and they want to test Jesus' knowledge of the law. And we might think of, well, why are they asking him this question? Well, think about it this way. If Jesus answers harshly here and say, no, you can't divorce, well, a lot of the crowds are going to be like, well, I don't know about that. You know, sometimes she nags a lot, and that's good reason right there. So, maybe they're thinking if Jesus answers harshly, he'll lose the crowds. And then the on the opposite, though, if Jesus answers very progressively, right, you say, yeah, sure, whatever, doesn't matter, get a divorce, doesn't matter what happens in the situation, doesn't matter who caused it, just go ahead, do it. Well, then they can say, ah, see, we caught you. You're a liberal. Time to be canceled. Jesus, you're violating the law. But what does Jesus say here? Jesus doesn't care, by the way, about what the crowds think or what the Pharisees think. He declares God's word. God created them male and female, and his purpose was that they would leave their father and mother and become one flesh. And he says there, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But the Pharisees know the law, right? They say, but see, Jesus, you're missing. Moses allowed us to give a certificate of divorce. See, you don't really know the law. But Jesus is not tricked or stumped. He knows this allowance under the law. And he says right here, right? He tells them, God allows for divorce. Moses was given God's word. And God's word allowed for divorce, God's command allowed for divorce, not because it was best, not because it was his our created purpose, but because of the hardness of our hearts. He knows, God knows, that the marital relationship can dissolve between husbands and wives in such a way that makes for danger or worse sin. And so there are allowances. Even today, as Christians, there are allowances for divorce. But as I have said before, it's the nuclear option. It's not the first option. It's not the best option. It's the last option that we should consider. And there are situations where men fail their wives in such a way that the wife has a good cause to divorce, and vice versa. We must recognize, however, that when a man and woman are joined together, they are joined together. They are really joined together. They have been made one flesh. And if indeed this is true, right, then to go back to Paul's arguments in Ephesians, if that's true, then husbands, you must love your wife. Because she's not separate from you. She's not alien to you. She is not foreign to you. She is you. Right? That's the argument of the scripture. She is you. And those that listened to last week's, none of that may sound new to you. And that's my intention. Because it's not supposed to be new. And I think we really need to hone in and listen to this, because guess what? That's not the message that we hear in our culture. What we hear in our culture, and indeed what sin would have us believe of ourselves, the whispers of Satan, did God really say? Make us think. Right, so the image given in our culture is this. This is what I'm going to argue to you. The image given by our culture is this: that divorce, for instance, is a lot like trading a car. You want to get something newer with less mileage. And by the way, if you bristle at that image, good. You're supposed to. We should be repulsed by our culture that thinks, that treats women as commodities to be bought and sold. And same thing for women to treat men as commodities that are to be bought and sold and done with as we please. By the way, that is a result in no small part of the porn cult saturated culture in which we live. That, right? None of these things matter. It's just a body. It's just sex. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It absolutely matters. We could go, for instance, to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul writes there. And he says, don't you know that when you're joined with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her? Same argument out of the book of Genesis. That's the reality, folks. So don't listen to the lies of the culture around us that says, none of this matters. Marriage doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how we treat our spouse. No, it does matter. No man hates his own body, and if a man is married, his wife is his body. It's not new teaching. That's from the very beginning. That's from the very beginning of creation. That's how it was supposed to be and how it should be yet. But there is a twist on this union. So let's see next in verse 32, the mystery. The mystery in verse 32. Paul continues, and he writes, this mystery is profound. Or this is a great mystery. Well, what mystery? First, we have to understand that Paul is not talking about, he's not talking about marriage or the marital union. He is not talking about what happens between a husband and wife. And that's apparent in the last part of our verse here, right? Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Second, so how can we be sure we're on the right track? Let's look at how Paul uses this word mystery elsewhere in this letter. How he uses this word helps to understand, to confirm again to us what is in view here. So let's track those uses. The first we find in Ephesians 1, and I will look at verses 7 through 10 because that's kind of the whole semantic unit here, sentence unit. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. Listen to this. Listen to what the mystery is. So if I asked afterwards, what is the mystery? You could tell me, right? So listen. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ, in Christ, God is making known to us the mystery of his will. And what is the mystery there? How, according to his purpose, Christ will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So notice some common words or ideas here. Mystery, Christ, union, and all this situated in salvation, right? We go back to the beginning. In him we have redemption through his blood. Jump to chapter 3. And he uses it in the span, this word mystery again in the span of a few verses here, but I'll just zoom in on verse 6. So Ephesians 3, verse 6. Listen to what the mystery is. Again, if I had asked you afterwards, what is the mystery in Ephesians 3? I want you to be able to tell me. Ephesians 3, 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, what's the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the people of God. They are not alienated from the people of God, but because of the work of Christ in salvation, they are actually brought into the people of God. So notice some common words and themes here. Mystery, Christ, union, and all situated in salvation. So then we come forward to our passage, and I'll just say for those of you that find such data points interesting, we also see that word mystery once more in chapter 6, but we're not there yet. But we're going to stop at chapter 5, and we come back in verse 32. This mystery is profound. This is a great mystery. What do we find? Mystery, Christ, union, And all of this situated in salvation. Right? Because we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless we are saved. And so what is this mystery involving Christ and the church? It involves a union. What does this union entail? The two become one flesh. So when we see here that this mystery is profound, I'm saying that it is the two shall become one flesh. It's not about leaving father and mother. Although if you go through, you read some commentators, they try and explain how that whole thought sentence applies to Christ. We have to be careful because Roman Catholic theology goes there and says, well, clearly the mother must be the Mary, right? And so if we worship her, she's on par with the Father, God. So it's God the Father and Mary the Mother. And that's heresy, right? Mary is not God, and she is not on par with God. She is blessed, but not in the same way. So the mystery is profound, is referring to this last thought there. The two shall become one flesh. Christ and his church becoming one flesh. What Christ effected for his church on the cross was a union with him that is symbolized by the marriage of a man and a woman. What this means for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that you are united with Christ. You are one with him. He is not alien to you. You are not foreign to him. He knows you and is known by you. Puritan John Murray describes union with Christ this way. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. All to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once for all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, and all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. What's he say there? He says, all of salvation, every bit of it. Because remember, when we talk about salvation, it's not just a one-time point in our past. It's an ongoing reality, and it's a future reality. That's how the scriptures describe it, right? It's encompassed under things like justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so what John Murray there writes is, he says, all of salvation, from Christ's past work to the present work of sanctification to the future consummation and glorification in Christ, all of this is encompassed under this heading of union with Christ. Beloved of God, do you grasp something of this mystery? Do you see how God's purpose for you, Christian, is to be united with Christ, the two becoming one flesh? You are to be so united as to be inseparable from him. So what does that mean? What do we take from that? What does that look like? Here's one thing. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. If you haven't heard me quote this before, you will. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you, Christian, from God's love because you are united with Christ, and nothing can tear that union. Christ Christ will not divorce his bride. If you are in Christ, you are his. Right? And men, we've been studying about the heart of Christ. We've been looking through and thinking about the various ways that the scriptures describe this. And do we, this should sharpen our understanding of that idea. Because when God loves you, when Jesus loves you, he is not loving something alien to himself. Do you understand that? Christ's impulse of love is not as one towards a stranger, but one who is his very self. For Christ not to love himself would go against nature and the God-created order of marriage. He would be breaking God's command. And the significance of this is that Christ loves us and gave himself up for us because ultimately we are part of him. He makes us part of him. So do we understand now why Paul calls this a great mystery, a deep mystery, a profound mystery? And again, what fits us to be united with Christ? What makes us his? He does, right? He does all the work from beginning to end. When Jesus went to the cross, it was for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross in order to purchase a people for his own possession. He went to redeem his bride. We could think back maybe there to the story of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and how he goes to the filth to redeem, to buy back his bride. Because what else could he do? Christ Jesus paid the price of our debt in total. He nailed the record of our debt with its legal demands to his cross. And all this to say, beloved, that even now when you sin, he loves. If you are truly his, there is nothing that you can ever do, and there is nothing that anyone else can ever do to make you unhis. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the really important question for us then is, how can I be sure that I am his? How can I be sure that I am united to Christ, that I'm walking in the love of Christ? Well, let's start at the very beginning. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? And when we confess Jesus as Lord, this is something like what we are saying. So what does that mean? What does Paul mean there when he writes to the Romans? When we confess Jesus as Lord, the first thing that we're doing is we're saying that there really is a Jesus of Nazareth. He's a real person. That's not mythos, right? It's not fable. It's history. It's present. It's real. The second, to say that he is Lord means that he is one to whom you owe personal allegiance and obedience to. Right? Jesus being Lord means that he determines the course of your life. In the gospel accounts, Jesus says, if you love your family more than me, even your own life, you are not worthy of me. That's radical, right? That's radical. It's a loyal love that says, wherever my master and king bids me go, I will. His bidding is my will. Second, the second part. So we confess Jesus as Lord. We say, Jesus, you're real And you are king. You are Lord. You are ruler. Second, have you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? What then does this mean? It means that Christ Jesus, though his body once lay in the grave, it does not now. It has not for 2,000 years plus. On that first resurrection Sunday, he rose from the grave. He is not dead. He is alive. And by believing in your heart, we're not saying, I have a funny feeling. I have a funny feeling in my insides. That could be tacos from last night, right? So that's not what I'm talking about. When we say we believe in our heart, it means that everything within me, all that I think, all that motivates me, all that animates me, my thoughts, my affections, my words and deeds are motivated by this reality, which I confess to be true, that Jesus is alive. And that changes, right? So when our heart believes that, it changes everything else that we think and say and do. Paul tells us in Romans that our faith and the confession of our faith is what justifies. It's what makes us right before God. It's what saves us. So that's the first step. If you can say, I confess Jesus as Lord, I believe in my inner being, out of everything within me, that yes, he is alive, you are united with Christ. If those things are true of you, you are in Christ. And Christ's spirit is in you. But we must confess here, right, that even the demons believe and shudder. That is to say that we can have an intellectual knowledge of everything that I just said, and we can intellectually think it's true, but it may not penetrate to our heart. And we can fool ourselves into thinking, well, yes, I assent to that, but it makes no difference in our lives. How can we tell if we have truly believed with our whole being that Christ is indeed Lord of our life? What can we look to when doubts enter our mind? What will salvation produce in us? Christ tells us we must bear fruit. We have to bear fruit. Salvation bears fruit. So what does that look like? Well, there are four broad categories I want us to sketch, and this is just an overview, right? This is just a broad overview. And we could spend much in each one of these categories, but I just want us to give us an understanding here. I want us to have assurance of our faith. I want us to see and believe that Jesus is Lord and know that we know that. So, a starting point is our thoughts, our affections, our words, and our deeds. Our thoughts, our affections, our words, and our deeds. So, briefly through each one of these. First, we have our thoughts. Our thoughts change. When we're in Christ. Our thoughts change when we're in Christ. Philippians 4:8, Paul instructing the Philippian church, he tells them to think different thoughts, that they should discipline their minds to this end. And we'll talk more about what that means in here just a moment, but Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul instructs us to think about these things. We have to admit that sometimes our minds tend to these things in Christ, but it takes discipline. It takes work. Why does it take work, right? If Christ changes us, why don't our just thoughts just immediately change? Well, in some ways they do, but it takes discipline because we have years of sin training to undo. Do you realize for all the years that you were in sin outside of Christ, your mind has been trained down a certain path and it's twisted by sin. We have to do work to undo that. But not only that, right? We have a culture around us that pumps us full of things that aren't true, that aren't holy, that aren't excellent, that aren't praiseworthy. Every time you scroll through your Instagram feed or watch TikTok or YouTube videos for hours on end, understand that you are training your thought center. But one of the things we should notice that if we are indeed united with Christ, the trite things of this world become dim. They become less important. So brother, sister, if you can tell in your life that your thoughts have changed, that's a sign of fruit. That's a sign of hope. That indeed you are united to Christ. One of the things that'll happen is you'll want to hear God's thoughts. You'll want to hear from Him. And I say that this is probably one of the most difficult battlegrounds we have as Christians as it comes to the fruit of our union with Christ, but there ought be a marked change. If there is no change in our thoughts, we really do have to ask, have I truly confessed Jesus as Lord? Have I truly believed in my heart? Second, we have our affections, and let's just say our loves, right? We will love the things of God more and the things of this world less. Consider the words of Peter to Christians undergoing persecutions. What does Peter encourage them? How does he encourage them? 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right? Peter writes to them, though you haven't seen him, you haven't seen Christ risen, you love him. You are affected towards him. And though you do not now see him, what do? You believe. He is true and you rejoice. There's joy, inexpressible joy. Do you long, beloved, do you long to see Jesus? I think here too of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And John 12, verse 3 tells us, and you might remember this, right? Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why did Mary do that? Why did she? This expensive ointment probably took something like a year's wage. Could have been a lifetime of wage to get that. This wasn't, Eau de Toilette down from Walgreens. This was expensive, costly stuff. And why did she do that? Well, in John 11, we're told, right, that Jesus raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. And I'm sure that was part of the motivation. But she loved Jesus before Lazarus was ever raised from the dead. And even if Jesus hadn't raised him from the dead, she would have still loved him. Because she was affected for him. Her affections were towards him. She loved him. She rejoiced in him. She lavishly expresses her love here. Do you lavishly express your love for Jesus? Would you withhold anything good from him? Our affections are telling. When they are so focused on this world, and understand that our affections can be misdirected even towards seemingly good things. Things like family. Right? That's, again, we could go back to Jesus' word and says, you must hate your father and mother. You must hate your husband and wife. You must hate your brother and sister. But if our affections are focused on this world and even seemingly good things, they fail to express what is to be true of us in Christ. If we are Christ's beloved one, if we are Christ's that he died for, if we are in him, if we understand what he has done, what love would you withhold from him? So our affections are changed. Our loves are changed. What we want is changed, right? Our thoughts, our affections. Third, we have our words or speech. Does our speech prove our union with Christ? Do we tire of talking about Christ? Do we quickly move on to another topic when someone brings up Christ? Does Christ's love bore us? And so we find anything else to discuss. Or are our words Christ-centered and Christ-filled? I think it's remarkable. Early on in the book of Acts, the religious leaders, they arrest Peter and John. They arrest these apostles of Jesus. And listen to this description from Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Right? These uneducated, common men astonished the religious elite. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. It was evident in their speech. They spoke as one who spoke like Jesus. They spoke filled with Christ's Spirit. They spoke of mysteries and the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world to unite in Christ a people. And so, brothers and sisters, I would ask you, catalog your speech for a week. What would it say of you? What percentage of your words are Christ exalting? And we should find in our words Christ exalting speech. Because if Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that changes everything about us. Do you realize that? It changes how we speak. Finally, fourth, we have our deeds. We would do well to remember that being in Christ, being united to Christ, changes how we walk in the world. That's Paul's whole point in this letter, isn't it? We could go back to Ephesians 2, where he writes, "You once were walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, but God. But God made you alive. And now you are walking in good works. Why? Because God purposed them for you." How you live matters. That's Paul's instruction here. How you relate to your husband, wives, matters. How you relate to your wife, husbands, matters. So the mystery is that what marriage has been preaching, listen, this is what Paul is saying here. This is what God is saying to us. What mystery is that marriage has been preaching from the very beginning of creation is this, that Christ would be united with his people, that God's people would be united with Christ in such a way that the two become one flesh. Where at once there was alienation and separation, and we realize that's what sin caused, right? Adam used to walk with God in the garden. And after the fall, after sin entered into the heart of mankind, that ceased. The relationship was broken. But what Christ does is heal that wound. He unites what was once separated. And all this through the cross. Let's see now the summary in verse 33. The summary. And Paul comes back to it. He writes, "However, or nevertheless, let each one of you love his wife as himself." He addresses the men first, right? He summarizes what he has been talking about in this chapter thus far about husbands and wives. He commands men that they love their wife as they love themselves. And coming off this profound mystery that is Christ and the church, we should be better equipped to understand what he is here commanding. Christ exemplifies for us the meaning of this love. And then he addresses wives and he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respect there is actually the same one back up in verse 21, translated as reverence, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or we may know it kind of the older way of describing it is fear, right? Fear. It's that word there for fear or respect or reverence. One commentator suggested perhaps that translators this day use the word respect because it's a little more palatable to us than we think of the idea of reverence or fear. So it's not about being afraid, but this is another way for Paul to call wives to be subject to their husband's authority, right? To submit to their husbands. It's about understanding the authority that a husband has, his role as the leader in the household. And again, we have to wrestle with this idea, the current cultural moment in which our culture abominates this idea here that a wife should reverence her husband. Because today we believe in our culture that in a household, everyone is equal, undistinguished in authority or role or responsibility. But we have to understand that that's not the biblical picture. As much as it may upset our cultural scruples, and we may intersect with people who call us backwards and bigoted or misogynistic, right? But the biblical picture is very different. And our trouble with this idea has more to do with our current cultural moment than it does a problem with God's created order. And I want to be very clear here, so listen closely. Husbands, you are to love your wife and pursue her good. The respect that she shows you is not about stroking your ego. It's not about feeding your ego. It's not about your personal use. Your wife is not an object. She is a royal princess of the Creator God, so treat her as such. If she is in Christ, that is true of her. And if she is not in Christ, she is created in God's image. And you should treat her with respect for that alone. But wives, listen closely. You are to respect the authority of your husband. You are to respect him. You are to regard his authority as that of Christ. He is a prince of the King of Kings. So speak well of him before others and give him grace to lead. And husbands and wives, in your marital union, you display the glory of God's purpose in Christ for his people. The marital union is a mysterious display of Christ and his church. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been working out a wondrous display of love and grace from before the foundation of the world. And indeed, the marital relationship established in the Garden of Eden was a symbolic prefigure of what Christ was going to accomplish in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And this he did for you, beloved. This he did to unite you to himself, so that he could show you the glory of his grace, the fullness of his love, the bounty of his mercy, the wonder of his purpose. Brothers and sisters, this glorious reality ought change what you think, what you feel, what you say, and what you do. And it will. It must. Praise God. The immediate application to this is found in the marriage relationship. Husbands, in Christ, you are called to love your wife even as yourself. Wives, in Christ, you are called to reverence your husband and follow his leading. And may your marriages emblem the reality of Christ's relationship with the church, his church. You are one flesh. May that diffuse out into your every action and word. But even if you are not married, you have a profound mystery to ponder. You have a great mystery to reflect on. Consider what it means for you to be united in Christ, if indeed you confess Him as Lord and believe in your heart that He is alive. Some of you, though, need to reevaluate your relationship to Christ, because if you do reflect on the fruit of your thoughts and your affections and your words and deeds, they don't prove a Christward trajectory. And that should give you pause. It should make you go repent and turn to Christ. Some of you, though, know you're not in Christ. You have no doubt about that. You don't count Christ as Lord, certainly not as your Lord. And understand that what Christ did, He did in love. He did really come to this place. He did really die on the cross. By the way, history proves that out. Now, all the rest of it, history says, I don't know about that, right? They say, oh, that the rest of that's, later mythos added to who Jesus is. But they will at least admit that Jesus was a historical figure who died. But He's more than that. And since then, we have the testimony of men and women who have seen Him alive. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were some 500 who saw the risen Lord Jesus. And understand that they touched Him, they felt His wounds, they saw Him eat. It was no specter, but flesh and bone. This was the risen Lord Jesus. And Christ Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you must but cannot. He died on the cross to bear the sins of His people. He bore God's wrath for His people's sins. He was buried, and on the third day He arose from the grave alive. He ascended into heaven, where He now reigns until it is His time to come again. And in the second coming, He will gather His people to Himself. He will prove the undying love He has for His church, and He will wipe out all those who are opposed to Him, who do not believe, and who do not willingly call Him Lord. Friend, turn to Christ. Go to Him. Your sin, all that you think and say and do, which is not in accord with God's commands, condemns you before Him. It deserves the worst of punishments from a holy and just God. But there is one who has borne God's punishment for sinners. If you trust in Him, His work, His person, His words, you will be saved. What Christ did, He did for you, sinner. So go to Him this day. Delay not. You will be saved. And then marvel at the purpose of God, not just to save sinners. Do you realize that? God's purpose for you in Christ is not that you might just get out of hell, but it's that you might be united with Christ, have communion with Him, not just here, not just now, although that's part of it, but gloriously so for all the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, You who are exalted and holy, Lord God, we praise You for this wonderful mystery that You have revealed to us in Christ, that indeed as many as call upon His name will be saved, and more than that, will be united with Him. And that these broken bodies, these bodies of sin, will one day be transformed, transfigured into a holy, imperishable body, just as Christ. Father, we long for that day. We long for the coming of Christ. Father, we lament this world that we live in, which there are so many evils perpetrated minute by minute. Father, we lament the reality that there are many who take innocent, from our perspective, innocent children, babies, and kill them to suit their own purposes and worship of demons. Father, we lament the great injustices and evil that are carried out. Father, we lament the disasters that befall this earth. Father, we lament our sin. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us who have seen and understood and believed in Christ, whom you have regenerated and saved. Father, forgive us for returning to our vomit, to returning to our sin. Oh, have mercy. Have mercy upon us and upon this land. Father, have mercy upon those who do not know you. And Lord, let them be filled with your Spirit. Open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears. Father, we pray that you would keep away Satan, the evil one, and his minions who has snatched the word, even this word preached, from their ears and from our ears, from our hearts. Oh Lord, but may your word echo within us. May it come to mind often this day. May we reflect upon it this week. Oh Lord God, may we be changed by you, putting to death the deeds of the body by your Spirit, walking in holiness before you, striving for it because we love you. Oh Father in heaven, help us this day. Be praised in us this day, we pray. And we pray that the Lord Jesus indeed may come. And it is in his name and his name alone, in his character, we pray that these things, as though he himself were praying them for us. And indeed, we thank you that you hear us, that your Spirit utters groans too deep for words for us, that Christ himself intercedes on our behalf. We pray this in name of Jesus. Amen.